Okay, so we are ready to go. We have got so much stuff to get through tonight that is so amazing. So it will be interesting to see how far we get. I'm not confident we'll get through all of it, but we might. So let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our scripture verse. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this time together. We thank you for the gift of this book, The Abolition of Man, and That Hideous Strength. Lord, we pray that as we seek to understand what your servant C.S. Lewis was getting at in these works, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would be able to love you more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, because it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So let's say together this verse, and I want you to think about all of the transformations and contrasts that are in this verse as we go through it. Please say this with me. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that is visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And one of the things, there's so many things about this verse that I love, but one thing in particular is this idea of awake, O sleeper. Because I think that for so long, so many people in the church have been asleep, and we've let the culture get away, we've let the education system get away while we were just enjoying ourselves. And so we need a bit of a wake-up call, and this book will certainly give that to you if you start understanding what Lewis is getting at. One thing I did want to mention tonight that you might have seen in my email is that one of my favorite ministries, the Colson Center, which was started by Chuck Colson, who founded Prison Fellowship. That also has Breakpoint Ministries, which I think is one of the best Christian podcasts out there looking at worldview. They, in their infinite wisdom, perhaps copying St. Philip's Church, have decided that The Abolition of Man is the most important book that people in our culture could read right now. And so they're doing a whole series on it, but they also have a terrific almost giveaway going on, where if you make a donation of any amount to the Colson Center, they will send you not only The Abolition of Man, but the Reverend Dr. Michael Ward's very fine book, After Humanity, which is something that I've referenced in here a couple of times. So I would commend that to you. So just a quick word for those who are new in person or on the live stream on how to approach this class. There are three ways you can do this. You can be on the beach. What that means is that you come sometimes, that you are here, although you may be doing something else while you're here. You're not reading anything. You're not picking up the handouts. You might not even sign up for the email list, but you're just here to maybe glean a little bit. And if that's all you want to do, that is perfectly fine with me. I'm glad to have you. Or you may want to snorkel, which means you pay attention, sort of, but then when you get to parts that are really interesting to you, then you go down and you take a deep dive and you pause and you examine. And that is all great. Happy to have you do that. Or if you are wired to be somewhat nerd-like, like I am, you can be a scuba diver. And that means that you, all of the links that I send out, all of the articles, you read everything. You read the books that are on the book table. You do all of those things. And that is great if you want to do that. But there's no shame in being on the beach. So whatever works for you is great. If you are not on the email list, please do sign up, because I send resources each week after class with a little summary. So if you're thinking, what in the world did he say last week? If you look at the email, there's a little short summary that should be of help. So just a couple of things about reading The Abolition of Man. I do want to encourage you for next week to read Men Without Chests, the first chapter. If you have already tried that, you have a little bit of a taste of some of the difficulties of The Abolition of Man. It is a fabulous book, but it is not The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. As we talked about in the first class, this was delivered as a series of lectures to people who were academic philosophers. And so a lot of the vocabulary and the sentence structure and all of that is not what we're used to. And you can read it and just be like, what? And don't feel bad if that's the case. What I would encourage you to do is to read it out loud, read one paragraph at a time. And I know you think I'm joking when I say go get a cup of tea in between, but really do that. The caffeine might help. The walking around will help you process. Can be good. So we're going to continue working on building some framework. We're going to try to unpack what's going on in this book. We're going to look at the relevance of Abolition of Man and that hideous strength for today. And we're going to consider how to respond with practices of hope and of wisdom that are rooted in the scriptures. And I talked to a couple of people last week and they said, I was so depressed after last week. But never fear, practices of hope and wisdom are coming. And there are some at the end tonight if we get that far. So be on the lookout for those. I want to mention just a little bit about why we had that particular music. Those of you that have been to these classes know there's always music at the beginning that has something to do with what we're talking about. Pachelbel's Canon in D is probably one of the five most recognized, most beloved pieces of classical music that there is. One of the things that is interesting about it is that it has sort of a connection with St. Philip's, because the composer of Pachelbel's Canon was whom? Y'all are so smart. Pachelbel, yes. Pachelbel was the composer of Pachelbel's Canon. But you have to know which one. And the interesting thing is that Johann Pachelbel, who composed that canon, had a son who was a very fine composer and musician in his own right, who emigrated to the American colonies as one of the first organists of St. Philip's Church, Charleston. And he is buried in our churchyard. So that's your fun fact for the night. But the reason I picked that is not because of that, but it's because most people, when they hear Pachelbel's Canon, think that is beautiful. It moves me. I feel a response because there's beauty that is in that. And that's exactly what we're going to get into with The Abolition of Man. But what I want to tell you about Pachelbel's Canon is that the beauty, or if you want to say it's sublime, or want to have an argument about that, the reason we respond to it is because it is crafted with mathematical precision in such a way that it resonates with the way that we are wired as human beings. And we're going to talk more about that later. So this is going to be a very quick review, as I say, the bird's eye view with the bird flying really fast. So the first class we talked about, how did Lewis come to write these books? What was the context and how are the books connected? We talked about the fact that Lewis had been an atheist for most of his young adult life. He was a genius atheist. He was an evangelical atheist. He thought anybody that was smart ought to be an atheist. And he was very interested in philosophy. But he was converted through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the agency of his dear friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who thought that if you were smart, how could you not be a Christian? So they had sparring matches. Lewis came to faith, but he understood deeply the atheistic worldview. This book was written when England was in the dark days of World War II, when the Nazis were thought to be just about to come across the channel and invade at any moment, where London is being bombed, where people are, their houses, somewhere between 400,000 and 2 million people were homeless, people are living in tube stations. And that hideous strength, the book that we're going to get to next, was actually the result of a wager, where Lewis and Tolkien flipped a coin about who would write a certain type of book, and Lewis got the side of the coin that said it needed to be a space travel story, so that's where that came from. The lectures that Abolition of Man is based on were given at the University of Durham, one of Lewis's favorite towns in England, and they were well received, but they didn't cause any kind of sensation. The interesting thing is that they have, over the years, become more and more and more influential, and many important works of philosophy find their basis in the theories that Lewis first came up with in Abolition of Man. There's a very famous book by Alasdair MacIntyre that's called After Virtue, which is deeply rooted in the principles that are in Abolition of Man. And Lewis said, he doesn't say things like this very often, so this is a big, big hint. In that Hideous Strength in the preface, he says, this is a tall story and about devilry, though it is behind it a serious point which I've tried to make in my Abolition of Man. That is, that Hideous Strength is the fictional story of what happens when the world goes the way the Abolition of Man describes. So last week we talked about education and its fundamental importance for how we view the world. And we tried to make a case about how in the past 100-120 years the educational world has changed dramatically. And for Christians, it has changed dramatically, not in a good way. So we talked about the liberal arts tradition. We still hear the word liberal arts, or words liberal arts, thrown around a lot. If you have a child trying to get into college, you hear a lot about liberal arts, but no one knows what it means anymore. We think it means it's not a technical college. But actually, liberal arts is a robust concept about education that has its roots back in ancient Greece and was very important in the view of the church as well. So there's the trivium, grammar, logic, and rhetoric. That's the foundation stone for learning, followed by the quadrivium. And then in the Middle Ages, added to that, theology, which was in the faculty of science at that point. Theology, the queen of sciences, was added with the humanities. And the idea of all of this learning was to develop virtue in people and to lead them to faith in Christ. And that was really what the traditional liberal arts were about. And we did a not as deep a dive as I would have liked into St. Augustine last week, but I commend reading Augustine to you. Augustine wrote that part of the answer to the despair of skepticism is found in the Christian conviction that truth is attainable, that truth is a real thing, and that knowledge and wisdom are possible because all truth derives from God and his creation and his law perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. And in City of God, Augustine famously described virtue as rightly ordered love. And this is going to be a key thing that we're going to come back to over and over again. But living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. This whole idea of proactive love and the things that merit love is going to be so important. So we talked about that the foundational distinction between this traditional view of education, which lasted for a really, really long time, until about 120 years ago, was that education was fundamentally about shaping lives. And the liberal arts are a central part of that. We talked about how universities were originally formed to help educate people to be strong in their faith in Jesus Christ. And we read some of the mission statements of these colleges. Oxford still has its motto, is Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light." That's been the motto since the 1100s. But we had a really unfortunate development thanks to some American philosophers, which was pragmatism. And when pragmatism entered in the philosophical world, the problem was that the purpose of education was shifted. The pragmatist argued that the purpose of education was to induce correct opinion rather than to search for wisdom and to liberate the mind, and that there was this whole aspect about being connected to economics. Economic value and getting a job is what it's all about. So whatever happened to philosophy? Philosophy used to be what you went to college to study. You couldn't graduate from college for most of recorded history without studying philosophy. And the problem is that that gradually got shrunk down and requirements, and in many schools now there's not even a philosophy department left. It was put in Western Civ, and then it was made optional, and then it was disdained as impractical, and then it was told that it was politically incorrect, and now that it's harmful because it is the patriarchy of dead white men. So up until the 20th century, most people who were educated would have read Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, they would have read Plato's Republic, they would have read Augustine's City of God. And I would venture to guess that hardly any of us have read any of those, which just shows in a room of educated people that things have changed drastically. So the next thing we talked about was who's afraid of epistemology. I might have scared some of you with that last week. But epistemology simply means, how do we know what we know? How do we know what's true? How do we know what to believe? And then metaphysics is the whole idea of what is the nature of reality, what's real, what's the meaning of life, those kinds of things. Obviously, those are hugely important questions. That's what education used to be about, is answering those questions. And now, those questions are pretty much gone from the curriculum map of universities. So we then talk about the very provocative little verse that Lewis starts off Men Without Chest, and he says, so he sent the word to slay and slew the little children. And this is from a medieval Christmas carol called Puer Nobis Nascitur. And it's basically talking about Herod's slaughter of the innocents when he decided to massacre all of the baby boys because he was afraid that a Messiah might have been born. And I love this quotation from Lewis scholar Alan Jacobs. He says, surely it must have been a kind of macabre joke on Lewis's part to preface a critique of textbooks with these lines. But no, Herod could but kill the body. Our teachers, Lewis thinks, are killing our children's souls, and this is the most grievous sin. There's that wake-up call that we were talking about. So tonight I want to jump into Men Without Chest. We're not going to get very far, so just be prepared that we're not going to get very far with it. So if you haven't read it at all, don't worry, you're not behind. So Men Without Chests is the title. We'll explain that later on. And the story starts off with Lewis referring to Gaius, Titius, and the Green Book. And you may think, that is a really weird way to start a lecture about this kind of topic. But that's what Lewis did, and part of the reason for that is Gaius and Titius, or those are not names we're used to, but if you spent a lot of time in classical Latin texts, you would see that Gaius and Titius are like Dick and Jane and those old elementary school readers. They're just names. It's like John, Jane, Doe. But the more erudite sort of names. And so Lewis uses these names for the authors of this textbook that he's going to take to task. And the textbook he calls the Green Book. Now there's a very important point here that I don't want to dwell on because we're going to hit it later, but notice that Lewis uses these generic names not only out of graciousness and not calling out these men personally, but also to focus on what they have said rather than on who they are, avoiding the ad hominem fallacy. There is a lot our culture could learn just from that little bit right there. But I'm not going to talk about that. So their actual identities, not that it really matters, were Alexander King, who was a graduate of New College, Oxford, and Martin Ketley, who graduated from Keble College, Oxford. And after they got their degrees in classics, which means they should have known better, but they moved to Australia and started teaching and writing textbooks. And the actual title of this book that Lewis takes to task is The Control of Language, A Critical Approach to Reading and Writing. Now, doesn't that make you just want to get up and run by that book? So, but there were people who bought it and read it, and there were school systems that adopted it. So the interesting thing is we start with Gaius and Titius in the Green Book, and then all of a sudden, with no transition, I mean, what kind of writing school did Lewis go to? No transition at all. He jumps right to Coleridge and the waterfall. And you may feel like you have whiplash because he's jumped to that. But I would like to suggest to you that this is a very deliberate starting point. It is not an accident that Lewis chose to talk about Coleridge. It is not an accident that he chooses to talk about a waterfall. And remember, Lewis could have started this in any number of hundreds of ways, and he chooses this particular image and this particular poet. So we would do well to pay attention to that. So Lewis talks about what he calls the famous story about Coleridge and the waterfall. How many of y'all have ever heard of that story before you read this? That's what I thought. Yeah, not famous anymore if it ever was famous. So here's the quotation that Lewis adapts, and there's a memoir written by Dorothy Wordsworth, who was the sister of the great poet William Wordsworth. And as you may know, William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge were really good friends. They loved the Lake District. They tramped all around. They wrote about beauty. And so Dorothy Wordsworth recounts this trip they took in 1803 to the Coral Land Waterfall. And she says, "We sat upon a bench placed for the sake of one of those views whence we looked down upon the waterfall and over the open country. A lady and gentleman, more expeditious tourists than ourselves, came to the spot. They left us at the seat, and we found them again at another station above the falls. Coleridge, who's always good-natured enough to enter into conversation with anybody whom he meets in his way, began to talk with the gentleman, who observed that it was a majestic waterfall." Coleridge was delighted with the accuracy of the epithet, particularly as he'd been settling in his own mind the precise meaning of the words grand, majestic, sublime, etc., and had discussed the subject with William Wordsworth at some length the day before. I'm sure that's what you talk about with your friends. "Yes, sir," says Coleridge, "it is a majestic waterfall." "Sublime and beautiful," replied his friend. Poor Coleridge could make no answer, and not very desirous to continue the conversation, came to us and related the story, laughing heartily. Now, of course, you may think, huh? Which is perfectly fine. So there's a problem that bothered the poet Coleridge. And you have to get sort of out of the way that we usually think about words and imagine yourself back into 19th century England, people who are poets, people who are obsessed with language, and people like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, who were even more obsessed than the poets were about language. I think I've mentioned before that Tolkien worked for the Oxford English Dictionary, and his job for years was just to work on words. I think it started with O. So he was very all about precise meanings of words, and that's what's going on here. Particularly in this period, beautiful was more often referred to bodily beauty of a human being. And so to apply that word to a waterfall is sort of jarring in Coleridge's view. So words and their precise meaning were more debated and thought about. Grand, majestic, and sublime are in one category. Beautiful, attractive, pretty are in a different one. But we're going to unpack that a little bit. So the problem that bothered Coleridge is not exactly what Gaius and Titius are addressing. They are making, in Lewis's view, a far bolder statement that Lewis sees not just as wrong, but as dangerous. So Lewis agrees that sublime is a proper way to describe the waterfall and criticizes the writing of the authors Gaius and Titius, who instead of taking this opportunity to say something about why sublime is a better description of the waterfall than pretty, proceed to deconstruct the statement about the waterfall, this is sublime, into a statement about the man's feelings. Gaius and Titius draw attention to the nature of the first man's statement. They say that though he appeared to be making a remark about the waterfall, actually, he was not making a remark about the waterfall, but a remark about his own feelings. When he says this is sublime, he intends to say, this waterfall makes me feel sublime. Gaius and Titius believe we cannot make value judgments about an object, but can only describe our feelings toward it. As they indicate, when we appear to be saying something very important about something, actually we are only saying something about our own feelings. Do you notice the theme here? Feelings. Lewis disagrees with the author's assessment of the statement. This is sublime. First, Lewis points out that from a very practical standpoint, the first man could not have intended to say that the waterfall makes him feel sublime. If he had been speaking about his feelings, he would have said the waterfall makes him feel humbled and awed. More importantly, however, Lewis disagrees with the fundamental aspects of Gaius and Titius's philosophy. Lewis rejects the author's belief that all attempts to judge value merely reflect the subjective feelings of the observer. King and Ketley, Gaius and Titius, see the prime task of a teacher to be disenchantment, unweaving the spell of value-laden language so that children control it rather than being controlled by it. So part of what you see happening here is you're taking the center of meaning out of the creation, out of what God has made, out of the beauty, the sublimity of the waterfall, and the locus of everything becomes what? Someone's what? Feelings. Do you remember that song, Nothing More Than Feelings? It's a really bad song. But it could be the anthem of our culture today. Everything is about how we feel. And it is because we are in a very narcissistic era where we believe I am the center of the universe, and how I feel about things and how you make me feel with your points of view and your microaggressions or whatever they might be, my feelings are the most important things that there are. And that is the danger that Lewis is addressing in The Abolition of Man. That when we begin to think that we are the center of everything and that our feelings are the center of everything, we have kicked God off of his throne. We have gotten rid of the whole idea of natural law and created order. And remember last week, the heavens are telling the glory of God. We don't care about any of that. We just care about our feelings. And the problem with that is that if all you focus on is your feelings, it leads to despair. So, and Lewis is thinking, all right, I just want to warn you, this is one of those sentences that when you read sentences like this, your eyes glaze over and you think, huh? When you get to the end of it. And I want to encourage you, if you run across sentences like this as we go through this class, unpack them. So I'm just going to read this. In Lewis's thinking, instruction and subjective emotion is at the same time instruction and correlative objective reason and ethics. From Lewis's viewpoint, the subjective interpretation of an external object ought to acknowledge that it is linked to an ontological universe where there are organic correlations in a structured cosmos. Did you get that? The Coraline waterfall was an external object of nature that merited the designation sublime. Not because the viewer had sublime feelings, but because the waterfall was, in itself, sublime. An awesome embodiment of cascading liquid crystal, wet, translucent, a synesthetic sonnets of natural art to human sense by its physical existence. And this is written by a great Lewis scholar named Riegels. So I want us just to unpack this sentence a little bit. So, the first thing that Lewis is saying is that instruction and subjective emotion, i.e., talking about why your sentiments are engaged by something. What is it that has called out an emotional response from your heart, mind, and soul? So, for example, when you hear Pachelbel's canon, why is it that draws forth from you a different response than when you're listening to 50 Cent? Do y'all know who 50 Cent is? Okay. We're not going to be playing 50 Cent in here. Sorry. But there's a difference. And the reason is not because of your feelings. There's the reason, in Lewis's view, is that Pachelbel's canon is mimetic. That's that word that keeps coming up, where we are imitating the framework of reality in God's universe that God made that reflects his glory. And that when we find things that imitate that, that lean into that structure and framework, they resonate with us. And joy comes, and we are moved by them. And the thing that's so tricky is there are feelings that can be associated with that. But it's not just our feelings. The feelings come as a response because of the ordering that's in God's world. God has made a world of order, not of chaos. And when we connect with things in that world, we find a response to them. That is why people ooh and ah and are in every kind of weird, contorted position trying to take pictures of St. Philip's steeple. It's not because they love St. Philip's or they have warm feelings about our congregation. It is because it is objectively beautiful in its proportions, in the way that it pierces the blue sky. It calls forth a response, an active response from people. So Lewis then goes on to talk about, or Regal's talking about what Lewis is saying, instruction in correlative objective reason, mimesis pointing to an objective reality. And this goes back to Plato. So in Book 10 of the Republic, Plato told of Socrates' metaphor of the three beds. One bed exists only as an idea made by the gods, the Platonic ideal. This is Plato's theory of forms, but don't worry about that if you don't know what that is. One bed is made by the carpenter in imitation of God's idea, and one bed is made by the artist in imitation of the carpenter's. So you have this ideal bed that is in God's realm. You have the bed that is made by a carpenter, and then you have a painting of the bed that's made by an artist. So the artist bed is twice removed from the truth, but there's imitation going on. Those who copy only touch on a small part of things as they really are, where a bed may appear differently from different points of view, looked at obliquely or directly, or differently again in a mirror. So painters are poets, so they may paint or describe a carpenter or any other maker of things, know nothing of the carpenter's, the craftsman's art, and though the better painters and poets they are, the more faithfully their works of art will resemble the reality of the carpenter making the bed. Nonetheless, the imitators will still not attain the truth of God's creation. If a work of art inspires the right emotion, the creator has found just the right objective correlative. Now that's the part that's important. What that means is if a work of art calls forth an ordered love, if you want to look at it that way, if you look at something that is like St. Philip's steeple, and it calls forth that sentiment of awe and wonder and beauty, then the architect has done something right. Okay? Does that make sense? Sort of? Yeah? Okay. So at least a few nods about that. So that's what an objective correlative is, that it is, there's objective value. That what Lewis is arguing here is that you can't really have a discussion about whether St. Philip's steeple is a magnificent architectural work. That there is objective, ordered reality and beauty that is in that because of the design, the proportions, other things that are part of this universe that God has made. So one of the interesting things about this term, objective correlative, is that's got a Charleston connection. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard of Washington Allston. He's a famous painter who's from Waccamaw back in the 19th century. He's all over the Boston Museum of Fine Art, but he's the one that came up with that term. Then it was popularized by T.S. Eliot. So the idea here is that there's a linkage of these objects to an ontological universe, an ordered and meaningful reality. This whole idea of order and reality is so important. That's part of the reason Lewis loved the medieval era, because there was a sense that you were under the vault of heaven and that everything was ordered by God. The planets and their courses, the way that trees and flowers grew, even the symmetry of the human body, that there are two arms and two hands, two legs, all of that, that God has designed all of these things into the world, and they're part of an objective reality. And this means that there's a structured cosmos with an organic correlation, a line that you can follow that helps you see this. Now, I realize this is very abstract, but he's going to spend a lot of time on this. And so the more, don't worry if it doesn't completely make sense right now, because it's going to be hit from a lot of different perspectives. So I want to switch just a little bit and look at it from a different lens, and that's the lens of waterfalls. How many of y'all have ever seen a waterfall? Okay, good. So we're doing much better than we are with City of God. All right, so you've seen a waterfall. How many of you have been in a waterfall, in the water in a waterfall? Yes, so you know something about it. And I think part of the reason Lewis chose a waterfall is that that is one of the wonders of God's creation. You, when you are going to see a waterfall, if you've got a map, what happens before you get to where the waterfall is? You can hear it, exactly. And what does that do? That builds what? Yes, anticipation. It builds anticipation, and you are expecting it to be what when you get there? Majestic, sublime, all those things. So there's an ordered engagement of your affections, even as you are moving toward a waterfall. So even the process of moving toward it engages you in an ordered process. And the idea of a waterfall is it is fascinating because there can be a very sort of placid-looking river. But when it goes over that edge, all of a sudden that placid-looking water is alive. And living water is an image that is all over Scripture. And I just pulled out a couple of my favorite verses about this. One from Jeremiah, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water." That could be the theme verse of our culture. And then, of course, Jesus, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then Jesus with the woman at the well. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And I think when Lewis chose the waterfall, all of this imagery, because he was deeply soaked in Scripture, all of that imagery of living water and that idea of anticipation as you come up to a waterfall, all of that is in there. Because if you're trying to find an object that would relate not just to Christians but to anyone and elicit a sense of wonder, a waterfall is a pretty good place to start. And it's interesting, when you look in the Chronicles of Narnia and in The Great Divorce, you will find some wonderful passages where Lewis describes waterfalls. And I want to just, I'm going to ask you to do something really dangerous here. I want you to close your eyes. I realize you may go off. But close your eyes and just listen and try to imagine as I read this. "As the banks hereabout consisted of great flat stones, I continued my journey without much hurt to my feet. An immense yet lovely noise vibrated through the forest. Hours later, I rounded a bend and saw the explanation. Before me, green slopes made a wide amphitheater, enclosing a frothy and pulsating lake, into which, over many colored rocks, a waterfall was pouring. Here, once again, I realized that something had happened to my senses, so they were now receiving impressions that would normally exceed their capacity. On earth, such a waterfall could not have been perceived at all as a whole. It was too big. Its sound would have been a terror in the woods for 20 miles. Here, after the first shock, my sensibility took both, as a well-built ship takes a huge wave. I exulted. The noise, though gigantic, was like giants' laughter, like the revelry of a whole college of giants, together laughing, dancing, singing, roaring at their high works. Near the place where the fall plunged into the lake, there grew a tree, wet with the spray, half veiled in foam boughs, flashing with the bright innumerable birds that flew among its branches. It rose in many shapes of billowy foliage, huge as a Finland cloud. From every point, apples of gold gleamed through the leaves. It was quite unlike any other voice I had heard so far, this water. It was a thunderous yet liquid voice. With an appalling certainty, I knew that the waterfall itself was speaking. And I saw now, though it did not cease to look like a waterfall, that it was also a bright angel who stood like one crucified against the rocks and poured himself perpetually down the forest with loud joy. Okay, you can open your eyes. That should have called forth some kind of reaction from you. And part of what Lewis is trying to do in that passage is show us the wonder of what God's creation is like and how impoverished our understanding of it is and how we fail to appreciate these things. And then there's another passage, I'm not going to read all of this from The Last Battle, that's very similar, where they come to Aslan's country and there's this huge and glorious waterfall. And they look at it, and as they look at it and are just amazed and mesmerized by the wonder of how spectacular it is, they realize that because they're now in Aslan's country and they're not limited as we are in a human body on earth, they can climb the waterfall without, it's almost as if they're flying or swimming. They don't get hurt, they don't get knocked down by the water. They can be in the waterfall in a way that even those of us who have been in waterfalls have never really been in a waterfall. Imagine being at Niagara Falls and being able to scale up the falls, up the water, and just experience the fullness of what God has created there. That's what Lewis is talking about. So this reminded me of Psalm 42. And I'm just going to invite you to say this with me. This is a famous psalm. There are a lot of hymns and worship songs that are drawn from this. Let's say this together. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And that picture there is referring to that line, the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Those of you that have been to the Holy Land know that the Jordan River rises out of the snows of Mount Hermon, which is the highest peak in that area. This is Mount Hermon in the background. The Jordan flows down, Mount Mizar is in front. And the idea is the beauty, the wonder, the spectacular creation that God has made, out of that issues forth this water. And it's all part and parcel of the psalmist remembering God's care for him. And notice the interplay in the psalm between despair and hope, between remembering and hoping, between praising God and having your soul cast down. And I think there's a huge lesson in that for us, which I'm just going to touch on for a second, which is that we tend to think that we're either in a place of despair or we're in a place of hope. And what you see in this psalm is that those two things are intimately connected with each other, and that what matters is where you choose to focus and what you choose to do with the situation in which you find yourself. Notice how the psalmist reminds himself about things, reminds himself to hope in God, and then remembers, that word remember keeps showing up, and remembers this place. The psalmist is probably not in this place when he's writing this, but he remembers this place and the beauty the majesty of God's creation, and that helps him to have hope. All right, so back to Plato and Socrates for a moment. Socrates says in Plato's Republic that the object of education is to teach us to love what is beautiful. And that's beautiful really with a capital B, the God-ordained, magnificent, beautiful, proportional design of the way God makes things. We ought to love what is truly beautiful, and we ought to love most what is most beautiful. Far from learning skills for work, education should be primarily about love and beauty. Well, that's a radical idea these days. All right, a little excursion into James K.A. Smith, who I'd heartily recommend. He's a Christian philosopher. We have a great article in the handouts from him. And he talks a lot about liturgy. And liturgy, since we're good Anglicans here, we do liturgy in our worship services every time that we gather. But Smith talks about the fact that we have a lot of liturgies. Liturgies are ordered ways of doing things that we go into for a particular result and that involve particular belief systems. And he talks about one of my favorite examples he uses is the liturgy of shopping at the mall. That's not the way we usually think about liturgy, but it's the idea that's expressed in one of my very favorite veggie tales about Madame Blueberry, where Madame Blueberry likes to go to the Stuff Mart. If you've never watched that veggie tale, I would commend it to you. But the liturgy of going to the mall is all about a belief that says, if I get this stuff at the mall, then I'll be happy. And the problem is that we have all these liturgies, but they're pointed at the wrong things. The ladders are on the wrong building, if you will. So Smith defines liturgy as a shorthand for those rituals that are loaded with an ultimate story about who we are and what we're for, what we're made for. Liturgies, whether sacred or secular, shape and constitute our identities by forming our most fundamental desires and our most basic attunement to the world. In short, liturgies make us certain kinds of people, and what defines us is what we love. They do this, that is, liturgies do this, because we are the sorts of animals whose orientation to the world is shaped from the body up more than from the head down. Liturgies aim our love to different ends precisely by training our hearts through our bodies. In short, every liturgy constitutes a pedagogy that teaches us in all sorts of precognitive ways to be a certain kind of person. Hence, every liturgy is an education, and embedded in every liturgy is an implicit worldview or understanding of the world. Both these statements presume that beauty is a real, objective value which we can be taught to recognize and to love. Let me say that again. This is one of the main points of the abolition of man. Both these statements presume that beauty is a real objective value which we can be taught to recognize and to love. Now, part of the reason liturgy is so important is I want you to think about the liturgy of a school day. I want you to imagine the liturgy of a school day in medieval Oxford. In medieval Oxford, the school day would start with the ringing of the bells of your college chapel. And all of the students and professors would go into that chapel and they would engage in a liturgy of worshiping God with music and candles and prayer and all of that. And then after that, they would have a common meal in the refectory, and then they would go and have some lectures about Plato, Aristotle, other things like that. Or imagine yourself in 1950s America. You ride your yellow bus away from your family to school. You get to the school cafeteria where you are herded together, and then you are brought by your teacher to your classroom. You go to your classroom, you sit in your desk, and then you stand up at the right moment, and you say the Lord's Prayer, you pledge allegiance to the flag, and then you begin your study of spelling. Or you go to school in 2021, and you go on your first day of school, and you are asked to stand up at your desk to say your name and what pronouns you choose to go by. I would suggest to you that those are all liturgies. They are all liturgies that make profound statements about what is worthy of value. And what we do in these liturgies as a culture are who we become. And that is why Lewis is sounding the warning cry to wake up, because he says the liturgies that are coming from the point of view of Gaius and Titius will unravel the whole of culture and the whole of a Christian sort of view of culture. So back to Augustine. Augustine's on Christian doctrine. Living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order. So you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. You might notice we just said that a moment ago. And the reason for that is that this is really important. And part of the idea here is that we need to realize, based on Scripture and based on natural law and theology, what is beautiful and what is worthy of love, and what the chief thing to be loved is. You might remember last week, one of Augustine's Latin phrases that still is used today is the summum bonum, the greatest good, the highest good, which is the love of God. And we say it in our liturgy in church every week, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is rightly ordered love, right there in our worship service. And the problem is, we say that, but we don't think about what does that mean. And it's deeply tied to this verse from Philippians that you might remember from earlier C.S. Lewis class. And I'd like us to say this together. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is, I think, one of the most important and underappreciated verses in the entire New Testament. It is extremely proactive in terms of what we are called to do. It is about ordering our thought life in a Christian way. Some of you might have heard in one of the bishop walkabouts that one of the candidates, I can't remember if this was recorded or not, but he talked about the fact that one of the issues in our culture is that most people are more discipled by CNN or Fox News than they are by the church. And that is sadly true. And one of the things that we need to recover is focusing in on what this verse just talked about. So here we are with some practices of hope and wisdom after a couple of weeks of despair. So one of the things I would commend to you is to contemplate Psalm 42. Now, let me just unpack contemplate for a moment. We're not very good at contemplating, or at least I'm not. I like to look at it and think, okay, I got that, and then move on to the next thing. Contemplate means to really look at something and chew on it. Reading aloud is a great way to do it. Reading it with someone else is a great way to do it. All of those things are really important. So Psalm 42 is a great thing to contemplate. And then as you contemplate that, think about, what are you panting for? That's what that psalm starts with. And it's the idea that the psalmist is panting for God as the deer pants for water. Well, I'm ashamed to say that is not really what I'm panting for most of the time. I am about the things that are on my daily agenda. And then you think about, well, why is it that we don't feel full of joy sometimes? And I would suggest it's because we are panting for the wrong things. There's this great quotation that is attributed to St. Augustine. I'm not sure if he really said it or not, but it is a very worthy sentiment. God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are too full to receive them. All of us, I would venture to guess, if somebody's asked you how you're doing lately, one of the things that you probably say is, I'm really busy. We are all really busy. We got our hands full of lots of things. But I would suggest that our hands are full of things and our minds are full of things that are not the things that we've been talking about tonight. They are not the things that are good and true and beautiful, and they are not the rightly ordered loves of the kingdom of God. Psalm 42 calls us to hope and to remember. To remember those times where we were very aware of God's presence. If you've never made a journal or a little blessing jar of times where God's faithfulness was so real that you could touch it with your hand, I would encourage you to do that and pull those remembrances out from time to time. Focus on living out Philippians 4, 8, and 9, and allow yourself to be present to beauty and wonder. It's very hard to do that when you're in a hurry all the time. And we live in a place that is beautiful. And just so you know, we're going to finish in about 3 minutes. Since we started late, we're finishing a little late. We live in this beautiful place, and most of us just miss it. We just walk by. You know, the tourists are like, ugh, all over Charleston. And we just walk by looking at the sidewalk, which is, that's not necessarily a bad idea, so you don't break your neck. But the flip side of that is that we have become inured to the beauty that is around us. And I think we're beginning to recover that as part of the way to begin to live out what Lewis is talking about. And I love this quotation from Letters to Malcolm. Lewis says, "It is well to have specifically holy places and things and days. For without these focal points or reminders, the belief that all is holy and big with God, full of God, that all is holy and big with God will soon dwindle into a mere sentiment. But if these holy places, things, and days cease to remind us, if they obliterate our awareness that all ground is holy, and every bush, could we but perceive it, a burning bush, then the hallows begin to do harm." And I think what Lewis is getting at here is that sometimes we make this artificial line, and we put the things of God and the things that are holy sort of in this box, like inside the church building, and all the rest of creation we just kind of walk through and don't pay much attention to. But what Lewis is reminding us is that God created the world. God loves this world, fallen though it is. Every day of creation, God concludes with saying, "And it was good," except for when he created man. And that was very good. And even though creation and man are fallen, there is still goodness and beauty that is all around us that we need to recover. And remember, God is the creator and designer. So let's say this verse together as we close. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have placed us in a world of wonders. Lord, that you are the great and consummate creator and artist and designer who has made heavens that declare your glory, who has invented life in so many forms whether it be plants or flowers or animals or even man and woman made in your image. Lord, we confess to you how dull our hearts have become, that we have ceased to love in the right order, and that in many ways we have ceased to love at all. Lord, we pray that you would fire our hearts with love for you and an appreciation and wonder at your creation. And Lord, we pray that as we live in a culture that tries to put water in cisterns that cannot hold them, that you would help us to be full of that living water that would overflow from you into us and then out of us onto this parched and thirsty world. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. I look forward to seeing y'all next week. Be on the lookout for the email, and do get the handouts if you didn't get those.